The following Lighthouse Talk is distributed by the Augustine Institute, whose mission is to help you understand, live, and share your faith. To order additional copies of this presentation, browse our selection of over 300 inspiring titles in English and Spanish, or receive more information on becoming an Augustine Institute Parish Consultant or Emissary to help answer the Holy Father's call for a new evangelization. Please visit our website at www.augustineinstitute.org/talks or call us toll-free at 866-526-2151. Patrick Madrid is a Catholic apologist who has conducted numerous teaching seminars at parishes, universities, and conferences across North America and around the world. He is the author of several books, including the acclaimed Surprised by Truth series, Why Be Catholic, and Life Lessons. He is the host of The Patrick Madrid Show, which airs live weekdays on Immaculate Heart Radio. Patrick has a bachelor's degree in business management from the University of Phoenix, as well as a bachelor's in philosophy and a master's in theology from the Pontifical College Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio. He is an adjunct professor of theology at Holy Apostles College and Seminary, and has taught theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Patrick and his wife Nancy have enjoyed over 30 years of marriage and have been blessed with 11 children and 16 grandchildren. And now, Patrick Madrid.
I am here to speak to you today about a subject very dear to my heart and very dear to many of your hearts, and that is, why be Catholic? I will begin by telling you right up front what I do not plan to do. I do not plan to tell any of you here today why you should be Catholic. Rather, I'm going to treat this as if it were a Catholics Anonymous meeting. It's my chance to get up in front of the room. There's coffee going in the back. And I get up in front of the group and say, hi, I'm Pat.
Welcome, Pat.
Thank you, very good. At least some of you know how this is done. What I'd like to do over the course of the next hour is to share with you from my heart why I'm a Catholic, and to simply give you some of the key reasons in my own life why I, Patrick Madrid, am a Catholic. So that's the goal that I intend to accomplish in the next hour. And I need to begin at the beginning of my life in order to have some of this make more sense to you. I'll tell you just a little bit of biographical detail. I'm not a convert, I'm a cradle Catholic. And I think in the world of apologetics, everybody assumes that everybody who's involved in apologetics in any way must be a convert to the Catholic Church. It's almost as if it's like a law, you know, that you must, I'm sorry, sir, you don't qualify, you're not a convert. But I am a cradle Catholic, born and raised in Southern California. In fact, my wife and I, she's also a native Californian. We lived our whole lives in Southern California, and it wasn't until 1997 that we moved out of state. We moved to Ohio. We love Ohio, and we love the four seasons and people in California. When we told them that we would be moving from San Diego, which has the best weather in the world, I'm convinced, to Columbus, Ohio, which has somewhat less good weather, especially in the wintertime, the people in San Diego thought we were crazy, literally. We had people say, you are crazy to leave this weather to go to Columbus, Ohio. And then we discovered that when we got to Columbus, Ohio, the people there said, you were crazy to leave San Diego to come here. I had one guy tell me, he said, you know, we're trying to get to San Diego. Why would you leave there to come here? But we settled in Ohio. We love it there. And we are very grateful for all the new friends that we've made. And the reason I tell you this is because most of my life was not spent in the Midwest. It was spent in California. That's where I was born. It's where I was raised. I grew up in an area called Mission Viejo. So those of you who are familiar with Southern California, you'll know that's a beautiful part of Orange County. It is right next to Mission San Juan Capistrano. And my grammar school years, I spent at the Mission School, San Juan Capistrano. So I had a lot of contact from an early age with my Catholic faith. And being a cradle Catholic, and I suspect that many of you here are cradle Catholics, I know some of you are converts, but those of you who are cradle Catholics, I think you would agree with me that for the first X number of years of one's life, you're Catholic because your parents tell you you're Catholic. I mean, that's why I was Catholic when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. My parents said, "You're Catholic." In fact, I remember vividly being shocked when I discovered that not everyone in the world was Catholic. I was about 5 years old. And it was a very unsettling feeling for me because I had just assumed in my little childlike way that everybody was Catholic, because in my 5-year-old mind, all of the things I had been taught about the Catholic Church up to that point made complete sense. I didn't understand them, but they made complete sense to me. So the idea that that man on the crucifix is God himself, I had no problem accepting that. I couldn't understand it, but you know, the childlike faith that our Lord speaks about, I think when we're children, all the barriers to belief are not present yet. So I could believe those things. I could believe that the little piece of bread that I saw people coming up and receiving at Holy Communion at Mass on Sunday, that in fact was Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. I believed it. I believed that the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints were in heaven looking down on us and praying for us and helping us to live good lives. And all these aspects of the Catholic faith that were impressed upon my young mind were no problem for me to believe when I was a kid. So when I was 5 years old and I discovered that not everybody believed those things, it was a shock to me, because I couldn't understand why somebody else wouldn't see the truth in what I saw. The analogy that I'd like to offer you as a way to kind of think about this, especially those of you who are cradle Catholics, consider the fact that what for us is a very comforting or understandable or recognizable aspect of the Catholic faith, it might be a crucifix, could be votive candles burning in front of a statue in a Catholic church, could be the genuflection before you get into the pew at Mass, and so forth. Those things that to us seem very familiar are very unfamiliar. In fact, for many people, they're very weird to those who are outside the Catholic Church. And one of the things that I've learned, among the many lessons that I've learned, most of the time the hard way, over the years that I've been doing this work, is how important it is for us as Catholics to learn to see the Church as other people see it. And, you know, it's like the old saying, walk a mile in my shoes. We have to, in a certain sense, learn how to see what the other person is seeing so we can help them see what it really is and not what it appears to be. I could give you innumerable examples, but you can think of practically anything about the Catholic Church that will look strange to somebody who's not a Catholic. I remember I was in the 4th grade, perfect example. This is one of those iconic moments in my childhood. I was riding on the bus home from a field trip that we had taken in our class, and I had made sure that when they were telling us to form up lines and get in pairs and all that to get on the bus, I made sure that I maneuvered myself into the line so I would be able to sit next to this really cute brown-haired girl that was in my class. And I was hoping that if I could just sit with her on the bus, I'd be able to get to know her better and we'd see what would happen from there. So we're sitting on the bus, 2 little 4th graders talking about whatever it was we were talking about. And at some point in the conversation, this girl said to me, "What religion are you?" And I said, "Oh, well, I'm Catholic." And when I said that, her face curdled, if you could picture what that would look like. It just sort of curdled, just kind of, you know, frowned. And she said, "Oh, you're Catholic." And I said, "Well, why? What's the matter with that?" And she said, "Well, Catholics worship statues." And I thought to myself, what? I've never worshipped a statue, I thought to myself. I've never seen my parents worship a statue. We had statues in the house, but I never saw anybody worship one. I'd never even heard of anyone worshiping a statue. It was the strangest thing. And she was entirely serious in what she was telling me. Catholics worship statues. Now, I didn't know it at the time. I learned many years later. I wish I had known this when I was in the 4th grade. But what she was referring to was a quotation taken from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And this is the passage where the Lord tells Moses, "Do not carve anything, any image of anything in the sky above or on the earth beneath or in the waters beneath the earth. Do not bow down before these images and worship them." It's the sin of idolatry that God's telling us not to commit. And in her church, whatever church that was, they were being told that Catholics were idolaters because we had statues, therefore, because we had statues, we must be worshiping statues. And so in her fourth grade mind, I was completely now removed from consideration because I was an idolater, a statue worshiper. Now, if only I had known then what to say, but I was caught flat-footed. I had no biblical knowledge of any kind. I didn't know what to say. All I could do was just think about that and think about how strange that was that she thought that we worship statues. Another iconic moment. I got into my golden summer, which was the summer between my junior and senior year in high school. Chances are most of you had a golden summer somewhere back in your past. This was my golden summer. And for that summer of my junior to senior year in high school, I dated a beautiful, she was truly a beautiful blonde named Christy. She was really pretty. I am not exaggerating. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how did he get to go out with a girl like her? I know. But it's true. I really did. And it was great except for one thing. And every night, the one thing was this. Every night that I would go over to Christy's house, she lived in my neighborhood, so I didn't have to go far. But when I would go over to Christy's house to pick her up to go to see a movie or go get pizza or whatever we were going to do, I would first have to undergo a ritual that her father would perform every single time that I came over. And that was, he would sit down with me in the living room. Her mother was often present. And he would break out his big King James Bible. And for the next 15 minutes or so, that's what it seems like in my memory, he would grill me on Catholic topics. He would say things like, well, Pat, it says here, and he would flip open his Bible, he'd say, it says here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, it says, call no one on earth father. Tell me, Pat, what do you call your priests in the Catholic Church? And I would say, well, father. And then he would say, well, now, why do you Catholics do what the Bible says not to do? And he would come up with all kinds of questions like this. And what I found was that he made a point of challenging my Catholic beliefs. And every time he would do that, he would follow up by saying, now, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to say the sinner's prayer. He was trying to get me to renounce my Catholic faith. Now, I don't believe in any way that this man was being malicious. I believe he was sincere. And I don't fault him because I think he was just trying to do what he believed was the right thing. But over the course of that summer, I would go home many times kind of grinding my teeth thinking, you know, I didn't sign up for this. All I want to do is go have pizza with your daughter. I didn't buy into this whole part of it. But I would go home, and my mother and father, God bless them, they had a very large reference library, lots of Catholic books and even some apologetics books from days gone by. And with their guidance, I would find the answers to these kinds of questions. Why do we call priests father? Why do we pray to Mary? Why do we do all these things that Catholics do? This seems so strange to a Baptist. I mean, this was a Baptist family. Christy was not a Catholic by any stretch. She was Baptist. And I would go back to her family. I'd go back and talk to her father a couple nights later. And I'd say, oh, by the way, I have the answer to that question. And I would get out my little note paper and I would tell him what I had found out about why we Catholics do this. But I discovered that the subject would quickly change to something else. He would quickly shift to the Pope or to something like that. And at the end of that summer, I began, as these things often happen, Christy and I began to drift apart. And by the time school started, we were no longer going out anymore. I think, as I look back on it, this might have been what they sometimes call missionary dating, where they will intentionally date a non-believer or non-Christian, as they might think, as a way to try to get that person into their church. And if you ever meet Christy's parents, please don't tell them that they are partly responsible for me being a Catholic apologist today. I think their hair would catch on fire if they heard that. The reason I say that is because if it had not been for these sincere people, I would not have been forced to learn my Catholic faith in a way that would serve me greatly years later. I would not have had to undergo that kind of a challenge to my faith. Now, luckily, and by God's grace, that challenge did not result in a doubt forming in my mind that would lead to a crisis of faith that would lead to my leaving the church. Thank God that never happened. I never left the Catholic Church, and I can say without any exaggeration and complete honesty, there is nothing that the Catholic Church teaches that I do not wholeheartedly assent to. There are things that it teaches that I wish were not true, like hell, and I would love it if that doctrine were not true. But I believe these doctrines. And I came to believe them over the course of my young years in a childlike way. But as I grew older, I discovered that I had to appropriate these truths of the Catholic faith for myself. In other words, I had to know, why do I believe in the Eucharist? Why? Is it just because my parents told me? For the first 15 years or so, it was, which is normal. There's nothing wrong with that. But as St. Paul said, when I was a child, I did childish things, and I acted like a child, and I thought like a child. But now that I'm a man, I have to put away childish things, and I have to take up the things of being an adult. And that's really what I found myself gradually beginning to do. We all have to do that. You all have done that, those of you who are adult Catholics who have any kind of a serious faith. And those people who become Catholic, those who convert to the Catholic Church, very often at great price to themselves, they have to do the same thing. They have to know up here, why do I believe these things? So what I would like to do would be to lay out for you the major points, the peaks in this mountain range of beliefs, the reasons why I became a convinced Catholic as an adult, going from a cradle Catholic to a convinced adult Catholic. What were those things that led me to that point? And I'd like to offer you a mental image that will help you. Hopefully this will help reinforce what I said at the beginning of this talk, and that is we have to learn how to see the Catholic Church from the outside. In other words, we have to learn how to see it similar to if you were looking at a great cathedral somewhere, and from the outside you look at the stained glass windows, and of course from the outside they're dark and they're practically unintelligible. Unless they're really, really clear as to what's going on, chances are you won't be able to tell what that stained glass window is trying to depict. And for most people, in fact, I dare say, virtually all the non-Catholics that you know, perhaps even the non-Catholics in your own family, the Catholic Church is much like those stained glass windows. They're looking at it from the outside, and so it does not look appealing. It doesn't look like anything that they would be particularly interested in. It's not until you go inside the cathedral, of course, you all have had this experience, and you consider the windows from the inside when you can see the windows the way they were made to be seen, which is with sunlight streaming through them. And when you see that, suddenly now the windows are beautiful and bright, and they contain a message, and they're meaningful, and they can be even quite inspiring. And so that's what we need to consider. We need to keep that in our mind. Those of us who are Catholic, we need to always remember in the back of our mind that what to us is familiar and comforting is unfamiliar and weird to people who are not Catholic. And it's our job to help them come into the church in a figurative sense, and a literal sense too, but to see the Catholic Church from a different vantage point. And I'm going to show you how you can do that. I'll give you some examples of ways that you can do that. But I'd like to give you an image that I hope will kind of reinforce this point. And that is the story of a circus juggler who was late for work one day. He had to perform at the Big Top. And he's speeding down the highway, and a state trooper catches him going way over the speed limit on radar, pulls the guy over. And it's, you know, it's evening time, so this trooper has his flashlight out, and he's looking in the car. He gets the guy's registration and license, and he's kind of glancing into the back seat to see what's going on back there. He says to him, "Why are you going so fast?" And he said, "Well, I'm late for work. I'm just trying to get there. Can I get my ticket so I can go to work?" And at that moment, the trooper sees in the back seat of the guy's car, he sees some very suspicious-looking articles. He sees boxes of matches, containers of lighter fluid and gasoline. He sees rags and, you know, stuff that looks very suspicious. And he thinks maybe he's pulled over an arsonist. Because, you know, I mean, who carries that kind of stuff in the backseat of their car? So he says, "Hey, what is all this stuff?" And the guy says, "Well, actually, I'm a circus juggler, and this is part of my act. I light things on fire, and I juggle them." And, you know, the trooper's thinking, "I've heard every lame excuse in the book. This is the lamest of all." And so he gets the guy out of the car. He says, "You got to prove to me. You know, I don't believe you." So the guy gets out, and he, you know, takes like three or four bowling pins out of his back of his car. He douses them with lighter fluid. He lights them on fire. And he's standing on the side of the highway juggling flaming bowling pins. Try to picture this in your mind's eye. He's juggling flaming bowling pins like this on the side of the road. And then the trooper's standing in front of him with his flashlight shining in the guy's face as he's juggling flaming bowling pins. At this moment, a man and his wife come driving by the highway, and they see this on the side of the road. And they just are coming back from having dinner at a restaurant. And the man says to his wife, he says, honey, that's it. I will never drink and drive again. Look at the test they're giving now. Now, of course, drinking and driving is not a funny subject, but I do want to emphasize the humor of what happened here, because he saw something and he assumed it was something else, right? And this is what happens all the time. Non-Catholics see something in the Catholic Church, a statue maybe, or whatever it might be, and they assume something other than what it really is. So it's our job to help them see those things in the Catholic Church that might seem strange, but to see it for what it really is. I think that if we're waiting for somebody to convert before they see the Catholic Church from a new vantage point, then we may wait forever. The key is to help them see. For example, one little example, so many of our Protestant friends are so used to saying, if it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. So one of the things I say is, well, where is that teaching in the Bible? Where does the Bible say that all your teachings must be found in the Bible? Now, it's not found in there. And another way of helping them to see the stained glass windows from a different angle, it has to do with tradition. Here's a very helpful little technique. Jot these six words down, if you would. I never said you stole money. It goes like this. If I were to ask you, what does that sentence mean? You'd say, well, it means I never said you stole money. Well, what if the person who originally said it meant, I never said you stole money? Meaning someone else said it. Or what if he meant, I never said you stole money? I thought about it, but I never said it. Or what if he meant, I never said you stole money? Or I never said you stole money? Or maybe he meant, I never said you stole money. Can you see what just happened there? You place the emphasis on each of the words and you get five different, very different meanings. Now, I went through that many times, that little exercise, many, many times, as a way to try to say, now look, as a Catholic, I believe in tradition. Tradition is what helps us to know what the words in Scripture mean, and which is more likely to be misinterpreted, Scripture or these six words. And that's a very simple little technique. It's worked for me over and over again. You might find it helpful. That's one little way of helping somebody to come around the corner and take a look at the stained glass windows. Years and years after that conversation on the bus when I was in the fourth grade, I came here to Chicago to speak at a parish. And I pulled up in front of the rectory. And there on the front lawn of the rectory was this beautiful life-size statue of Our Lady of Fatima. And then kneeling in front of that statue were the three children statues, Lucia, Francisco, and Jacinta, the children of Fatima. And they're kneeling in front of the big statue with their hands folded and their heads bowed. I turned to my colleague in the car and I said, what a great religion. Not only can we worship statues, but our statues can worship statues. And you know, it's just one of those things, just sort of came up like that. And I thought, well, that was pretty good, you know. So I went in that evening to speak to the people at the parish. There were about 500 people in the parish that evening for the talk. And I thought, well, I'll tell that little story. And they chuckled like you just did. But there were some people in the audience who were not chuckling because they were the ones who were wondering, why are the Catholics laughing when they do worship statues? So during the Q&A period, I found out that they said, well, you do worship statues. And so I had to walk them through the other passages of the Old Testament, beginning, by the way, in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 20, that's where God says, don't carve graven images, don't worship them. In Exodus 25, just five chapters later, God turns around and tells Moses, okay, now I want you to carve graven images of angels that would be on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You probably saw Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, if you haven't read Sacred Scripture, you at least saw the movie, right? Well, in the movie, you see kind of a Hollywood version of that. And there are many places in the Old Testament in particular that emphasize that God commanded religious statues. I could tell you for the next 15 minutes about these, but suffice to say, that would be an example of how a little bit of additional information can help turn things in a different way so that somebody who thinks that the Catholic Church practices idolatry recognizes that, no, the Catholic Church has statues and images partly because God commanded such things in the Old Testament, but also because it's very human to want to remember the people whom you love who are not there with you. If you saw me kiss a picture of my family, I have one in my Bible. If you saw me kiss a picture of my wife and children, you wouldn't be shocked and say, oh my gosh, look at that poor man. He loves Kodak paper. What's wrong with him? You wouldn't say that. You would say, no, he loves his family. And in the same way, we have religious images as reminders of those who are in heaven. Now, if it should ever stray into idolatry, that would be a sin. But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. So let me now offer you these bullet points. And my hope is that as we go through them, you will see some things that might be useful to you in your own analysis of what you believe and why. But hopefully, too, these are going to be things that will help you speak to your non-Catholic friends and family in a way that will help them kind of step around the corner and see these stained glass windows from a different vantage point. The first reason, the most important reason of all, that I am a Catholic when I could be anything else, is because I have come to believe, I've come to be thoroughly, completely satisfied, and I'll explain how this can be done, but I've become completely satisfied that the Catholic Church is exactly what it claims to be, namely the Church established by Christ. Now I recognize, in fact, it's important that we even say right up front, that there are many churches that claim this for themselves. Mormons are riding around on bicycles in your neighborhood telling people that their church is the church established by Christ. It's been restored, they will say, but it's one and the same church. There are other groups out there. There are many Protestant groups that will say, well, you know, we are the purest, most clear, best example of biblical Christianity there is. And by the way, keep in mind that if people did not believe that, the natural question is, well, then why are you staying in that church? If you don't believe that the church that you're in is the correct manifestation of Christianity, then why stay there? The little town where I live is called Granville, Ohio, a beautiful little town. And on the main intersection of this little Mayberry-type town, there are four Protestant churches, one on each corner. There's a Methodist church, an Episcopal church, there is a Baptist church, and I believe that the fourth one is a Presbyterian church. And every Sunday, all four of those churches are filled with people. They come streaming in from the parking lots, and they carry their Bibles, and they sit in the services. And the minister, standing in each of those four pulpits, is preaching the gospel from sacred scripture. But there are four different gospels. There are four different messages being preached on. And the reason is because each of those different groups does not quite agree with any of the others on how to interpret sacred scripture. And we're going to come back to that point in a few minutes. But it's important to recognize that there are many people out there who will make the same claim that I am making for the Catholic Church. I recognize that. But I want to show you how you can press the point a little bit further. I have found that the evidence is so overwhelming that I could reach no other conclusion than that the Catholic Church is what it claims to be. Now, interestingly, I reached that conclusion in full recognition of the terrible problems that exist within the Catholic Church. Priest sex scandals. People in the Catholic Church of whatever office, high or low, whether they're priests or lay people, who do bad things. And what I discovered was that the Catholic Church of today, with all the problems that it faces and all the internal difficulties and polarization, and it really hasn't been all that different over the course of the last 2,000 years. I was kind of surprised when I saw that. And one of the thoughts that came to me was, this must be the church established by Christ. Otherwise, Catholics would have destroyed it over and over and over again over the last 2,000 years if it had just been simply a human enterprise. But that's not the real reason why I believe the Catholic Church is what it claims to be. Let me share with you, let's do a thought experiment on one of several ways that we can approach this question. And what we need to do first is to suspend judgment and say, we don't know which church of all these churches that is out there is the one that was established by Christ. And we're going to suspend judgment. We're going to assume we don't know if it's the Catholic Church. We're just going to take all the evidence as it comes in and see how it plays out. One angle that you can use in discussing this with somebody is what's called a historical angle. And I'm going to give you a brief explanation of how that works. John Henry Newman, the famous convert from Protestantism in the 19th century, he was a brilliant scholar, especially a scholar of early church history. The deeper he moved into his scholarship, the more he was irritated by the Catholic Church's claim of being the church established by Christ. And he He saw that claim, and then he looked and he saw, well, the Catholic Church has statues, and they pray to Mary, and they receive, you know, a wafer on the tongue at Mass, and they believe it's really Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so all these things about the Catholic Church irked him so much that he decided to write a book to disprove them. He sat down to write a book. The book was entitled An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. And his stated goal at the beginning of this book is, I'm going to disprove the Catholic Church's claims to being the one true church. He got about halfway through with the book, he threw up his hands in exasperation, and he converted to the Catholic Church. Because he simply could not argue away, he could not explain away the evidence for the historical case for the Catholic Church. So here's how our thought experiment goes. Let's look at some clues in sacred scripture. If you have your Bibles handy, you would do well to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm just going to kind of skip lightly over these, but I'd like to tell you where they are so you can go back and look at them. There are a series of clues. I don't have time to share all of them with you, but let me share with you some of the highlights here. The first set of clues is in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, they'll all be taken from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. This is the section where Christ is speaking about how the church, both individual Christians and corporately, are the salt of the earth, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, so it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this clue here does not mean simply that we are to do good works. It certainly means that. But it's a clue as to the nature of this church that Christ is establishing here in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think we could summarize this clue with one word, and that word would be visibility. He says, you are the light of the world. You all know the experience of being in a very dark room, pitch black maybe. Someone lights a single candle, it gives light to the whole room, no matter how dark it may be. Or a city set on a hill, you can't miss it. It's visible for miles around. And as I came to study through these things, I came to the firm conviction that Jesus would not give us advice that he himself wouldn't take. So I asked myself this question. Why would Jesus go to all the effort to establish a church and then make it so obscure and difficult to find that nobody could know whether or not he was in the true church? Does that make any sense if we compare it to the way Christ operated? And I came up with the conclusion, no, it doesn't make any sense. And so when he said, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket, what he's saying there is that I'm not going to establish a church, but then make it so difficult to find that it's the equivalent of having covered it up under a basket. That's the first clue. Second clue is in Matthew chapter 16. This is the famous conversation between Simon Peter and the Lord, where the Lord is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, we read the exchange between Christ and Simon Peter. And the culmination of what I'd like to point to here is not about the keys. It's not about the gates of hell not prevailing against this. All those things are very important. But I'd like to draw your attention to where Jesus says, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This is verse 17. For no mere man has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He goes on to say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The key element I'd like to emphasize there is that the Lord is telling us that whichever church this is that he's establishing, it's his church. In other words, he is the one who started this church. No other human being, Christ being a divine person, of course, but no other human being would be able to claim to have started the church that we're talking about here, established by Christ. This is also a church that's being built by Christ. So in a certain sense, one could say that although the members of the church are human, the builder, the perfecter of this church is Christ himself. Then the third set of clues that we take from the Gospel of Matthew is found at the very end of the Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. And if you would turn to Matthew 28, you could begin in verse 19. In 19, Jesus says to his apostles just before he ascends to heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Your translation might say, even until the end of the age or something like that. But that literally means until the end of time. So with these clues in mind, let's analyze this last set. This is a church that is being sent into the world with Christ's authority. Think about what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So in other words, as the old saying is, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, what is it there for? And the rule of thumb is that what came before predicates what's coming after. So it's a cause and effect relationship. Because all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus is saying, therefore, go into the world. So in other words, he's commissioning them to go into the world with a certain authority. And some might say, well, that's kind of stretching the point. He's not really saying that exactly there. Well, I believe he is, but we can bolster that with passages such as Luke 10:16, where Jesus says to his apostles, the very same men, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. We could look at passages such as Matthew 16:18, which we just did, where he says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He says the same thing to the apostles in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. So there are a number of places where it's very clearly emphasized that they're being sent forth with this authority, this power, you might say. Another clue here is that the apostles are being sent forth to the whole world. This is not a church for people who make a certain amount of money or over, or it's not just a church for Russia or Greece. This is not a church for any race or time frame or anything, any other kind of subgroup. It's for all people at all times and in all places. You might say it's a universal church. Let's just throw that in for good measure. That might be another way to look at it. This is a church that does not simply teach people to say the sinner's prayer and then move on. This is a church that makes disciples. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. Now, that's just another way of saying make converts. When you convert somebody, you bring them into the church. And the doorway into the church, Jesus here tells us, is the doorway of baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Next, we see this is a teaching church. So this is a church that is told by Jesus, teach them to observe all those things I have commanded you. You've heard the old quip, you know, it's not the 10 suggestions, right? It's the 10 commandments. Well, it's important to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ in similar light, and that is that Jesus did not set down for us a series of things that he thinks it would probably be a good idea that maybe, you know, if you like that kind of thing, that you should do that. These are things that he commanded us to do. And so when the church, whichever church this may be, goes forth and preaches and teaches, what she is doing is not saying, well, this is what we think needs to be taught, but rather this is what Jesus himself taught us, and we are simply passing that on to you. And then the last thing, and perhaps the most important, are the words where Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Stop and think for a minute what that means. Stop and think for a minute what that must mean. Jesus, I think we could all safely say that we would agree on this point, Jesus Christ was neither a liar nor a fool. So since he was not deceiving us when he said those words, nor was he mistaken in some way when he said these words, we could take to the bank this promise that he said, from this moment forward until the end of time, I will be with this church. I will be with you. That must mean that there can never have been a time, nor will there be, but there can never have been a time from the moment our Lord uttered those words that this church, whichever church it was that he was establishing, that it ever stopped or disappeared, or fell away, or was in any other way vanquished by anything. It would continue down. Would that not make sense to you? Do you all agree with that logic? And I think it's important to ask your non-Catholic friends, ask them that question. If Jesus is God, if we can trust him, if he makes this statement, then is it not also true that from that point forward? So now let's really get into the heart of the thought experiment. Let's consider where we are today. The Catholic Church is one among many churches claiming to be the true church. It's visible. You can see the Catholic Church. Here we are in a beautiful Catholic campus, and so there are all the visible signs of Catholicity here. If you were to look at St. Peter's in Rome, you see the visible nature. But we're not talking just about buildings. The Pope, the bishops, they're visible. And the Catholic Church is visible in a particular way in its teachings. If you go into any town or a city in this country and you say, hey, by the way, where is that church that, you know, they confess their sins to a priest and they baptize babies and they pray for the dead and they believe in the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and they believe the Mass is a sacrifice you know, which church, could you show me where that church is? No one's going to say, oh, you mean the First Baptist Church down the street. They're not going to say that. They're not going to lead you to the Lutheran Church. They're not going to point you anywhere else other than that's the Catholic Church. It's visible because it has distinctively Catholic teachings. You might even say peculiarly Catholic teachings that are unique to the Catholic Church. But there are other churches out there. So let's roll the clock back, let's say 200 years. Let's go to the year 1809. And in the year 1809, you'll see the Catholic Church. There it is, the Pope, the bishops. You'll see the teachings that I just mentioned and all the others. You'll see all those outward signs of the presence of the Catholic Church. But there's something you will not find, no matter how hard you look, in the year 1809. You cannot find it because it doesn't exist. The Mormon Church. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it's called, as they call it, more commonly known as the Mormon Church, did not exist. It had not been founded yet by the man who would establish that church, the man Joseph Smith Jr. He was a little boy in the year 1809. There were no Jehovah's Witnesses in the year 1809. Charles Taze Russell, the man who would start that religion, had not yet been born. There were no Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen Gould White had not started that religion yet. There were no Christian Scientists. There certainly were none of the non-denominational denominations, no megachurches, no Calvary Chapel. None of those organizations were present. You might be thinking to yourself, hey, let's go back 200 years to that kind of time, because wouldn't it be interesting if there were none of these other groups? But they weren't there because the men who founded them did not yet start on that path. But let's go further. Let's go to the year 1509. 1509 is one of those examples of the Catholic Church at a very messy point. You've got pre-scandals, you've got lay people who are not well catechized in the faith, you've got tumult and tension in the Catholic Church, but you can see the Catholic Church in the year 1509. It's visible, the Pope, the bishops, the teachings. You've got saints and sinners and everyone in between. But there's something you can't find in the year 1509, and I'm sure by now you can all guess what that is. Protestantism. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the phenomenon of Protestantism. As a social and religious phenomenon, it simply didn't exist. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, the men who would eventually lead many followers into different paths of what became known as the Protestant Reformation, they had not yet embarked down that path. So in the year 1509, just imagine it, Protestantism did not exist. And if you kept going back in time, as I did painstakingly, studying the history of the church, considering the arguments that I saw made all the time against the Catholic Church, I could not move 10 feet. The further back I went, it didn't change anything. I could not move 10 feet without stumbling over the Catholic Church. The Pope, the bishops, the teachings. I went all the way back to the time of Christ and the apostles, back to the first century. And there I found, for example, Pope Clement of Rome, who was issuing orders to the church in Corinth, telling the church in Corinth what it needed to do. And using striking language, I'm paraphrasing here, but it's a very close paraphrase, saying things like, you would do well to obey what I'm telling you in my letter, because it's not really me that you'll be obeying, but God who is speaking through me. And one would think that if the Bishop of Rome did not have any special authority over other churches, that the Church of Corinth would have said, hey, mind your own business. You know, this is our church. You take care of your church, we'll take care of ours. And that's not at all what happened. They, in fact, revered his letter, and they read it as scripture at their divine liturgy for the next few hundred years until a later pope told them, that's not inspired scripture. But that's how highly they regarded the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And as I looked at all these different early church manifestations, I saw that this was the Catholic Church in its infancy. Now, I spent a lot of time on that first point. I'm going to move much more quickly through the next several. The next reason that I'm a Catholic when I could be anything else is because here we have on the one side, because I believe the Catholic Church is that church established by Christ, because no other church can make the claim with evidence to back it up that goes all the way back to the time of Christ and the apostles. No other church. Now, I want to add a little proviso. I am including, of course, the Orthodox churches. Prior to the 11th century, they were part of the Catholic Church. Sadly, after the 11th century, they left the Catholic Church. But I don't mean to suggest that we do not recognize their connection with the one true church going back to the time of Christ. The second part of this equation here is that I became convinced that what the Catholic Church teaches is true. And that's another way of looking at this big picture. Certainly, if the Catholic Church is what it claims to be and has the evidence to back it up, as I thoroughly believe that it does, then it would follow that what the Catholic Church teaches is likewise going to be true, because it's not the members of the church making these claims. It's Jesus Christ who gave this body of teaching to his apostles, and then the Holy Spirit followed up with more, and that this is what we're being taught. So the Eucharist and purgatory and the sacramental system and the holy sacrifice of the Mass and all the other things that we take for granted as Catholics, all of those come to us, I believe, as truths given to us by Christ and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. But I had to prove those things for myself, and I had to reason my way through things like the Eucharist. And one of the things that really cinched it for me was, over the years, especially during my time at Catholic Answers, I was invited numerous times to debate Protestant ministers. And that's not always a very fun thing to do, especially when you walk into the church where you're about to have a debate and you see 700 people there and cameras, and you know, and it's just like, you know, are you ready to rumble? You know, one of those kind of things. And I went through this experience over and over and over again. And what I found was that in spite of my own deficiencies as a debater, and believe me, I've got deficiencies as a debater. I'm not as quick as some of these guys are. I can't remember all the information as well as some of these guys can. And I don't necessarily have that killer instinct that's really helpful to have in a debate setting. Some of the men whom I would debate, not all of them, but some of them, were very erudite. Many of them were very highly educated. A lot of them were very good speakers. And what I found time and time again was that in these debates on the Eucharist and on the papacy and on purgatory and salvation, at the end of the debate, I would just walk away shaking my head with a smile on my face, thinking, wow, their best arguments don't hold water. Their biblical arguments against the Catholic Church crumble in the face of a Catholic response. And you know, you might say, well, that's rather self-serving, isn't it? Because you're the one doing the debating. So, you know, naturally, you're going to say that about how you debate. Well, I agree with you that that can seem self-serving. I don't mean it to. And I would offer you as additional information the fact that time and time again, after these debates, people would convert to the Catholic Church. For example, I was invited to do a debate in Pasadena, California. This was in 1995, January of 1995. I'll never forget this debate because it was held in a large Protestant church before an audience of some 1,600 people, or so I was told by the Protestant organizers. And when I walked in, there was a two-day debate, 4 hours one day, 4 hours the next day. When I walked in, and there are the cameras, you know, the video cameras and all that kind of thing, and I'm talking to the organizers, the Protestant folk that put this on, and they said, well, there are between 1,500 and 1,600 people here, and we think that maybe about 200 of them are Catholic, which means that fully 1,300 or 1,400 people in the room that day were there to see the Catholic Church lose. You know, I learned a little bit about what Daniel must have felt like when he walked into the lion's den, like, whoa, you know, this could go badly. And and at the end of the second day, the first day we debated the whole idea of scriptural authority, you know, the Protestant claim of sola scriptura. The second day we debated the question of justification and salvation, two very important subjects. And at the end of the second day, my wife and I are walking to the car, ready to go home. I'm exhausted. And a young woman comes up and introduces herself. And she says, this is her speaking. She says, I'm an evangelical Protestant. I'm a Calvinist. She said, my dad is the president of the Protestant seminary that the guy you were debating is the president of. She said, I've grown up my whole life. She was probably about 22, 23 years old at the time. She said, I've grown up my whole life hearing exactly what was said in this debate. All the things that were said in this debate about the Catholic Church, I believed every last one of them. That's all I've ever heard. She said, but I wanted to tell you that I'd never heard the Catholic response. She said, I never knew what the Catholic Church would say to all these seemingly airtight arguments. And she said, not only that, I never heard the Catholic case against these claims. And she said, after sitting here for 2 days, 2 4-hour sessions, she says, I am so rattled And I realized that God is telling me that I need to investigate the Catholic Church. And she says, I'm kind of scared because I know my parents are going to flip out when I tell them that I am going to investigate the Catholic Church. And I know that the guy you were debating is going to really flip out when I tell him that because I came to this debate that I want to discover more about the Catholic Church. And it's true, her parents did flip out, but it's also true that she did persist and she became a Catholic 6-8 months later. I stay in touch with her. Her name is Annie. She lives in Southern California. And every so often, Annie will send me an email and say, oh, hey, by the way, so-and-so just came into the Catholic Church because I sent him a set of the CDs of that debate. Now, there have been many instances of that. And I say this, and I really want to emphasize this point because I'm being truly sincere in what I'm telling you here. I don't in any way wish to self-aggrandize. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I want to do is to show you, at least from my experience, the power of the truth of the Catholic faith. It is powerful. And there's an old saying, lots of speakers use it, and it's a true saying, so I think all of us should memorize this, that the Catholic Church is like a lion. You don't need to defend a lion, just let it out of his cage and he'll defend himself. And the power of Catholic truth is very much like that lion. So in spite of our deficiencies, you may be sitting there saying, well, you know, Scott Hahn can do a great job or Tim Staples can do a great job, but I could never do it. You might be thinking to yourself, let me tell you, you can do it far more readily than you might imagine. It's going to require, of course, knowing the basic details. But once you know those things and you simply share them with others, it is a very powerful combination. And so the second point I just want to emphasize before I move forward, I believe in the Catholic Church, in what it teaches, because I have seen over and over again that the strongest arguments against it simply don't hold up under scrutiny. And, for that matter, the arguments, the claims that the Catholic Church makes, however audacious they may be, can be verified and backed up. They can be shown to be consistent with the rest of the Church's teaching. In other words, we don't need to trim off certain books of the Bible because they don't fit. We don't need to add certain books to our Bible in order to augment what's there. We don't need to say, well, you know, Jesus said that, but it's not what he really meant. Now, I know that that might seem a little bit pugnacious. I apologize if it does. But I think it's an important thing that we emphasize that the Catholic Church makes claims that can be verified, they can be harmonized. And so that was done to my satisfaction over the years. I'm Catholic when I could be anything else because of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, when I was a child, of course, I was told by my parents that Our Lady prays for us and all that. And I went through a period of time, like many Catholics do, especially many Catholic men do, where devotion to Our Lady was not really foremost in my mind. It wasn't really a big deal, so I didn't really spend a lot of time on it. But the older I got, the more I came to my senses and the more I realized what a vital, indispensable role the communion of saints plays in the life of the Catholic Church. It's not for any light reason that we give our children saints' names. It's not just to be, you know, traditional. It's because we're invoking the intercession of those saints. And the Blessed Virgin Mary is the highest pinnacle of sanctity among the human race. And I've thought to myself in odd moments that, you know, boy, I don't want to be in the line that is the line of people that has to say, well, I believe that Mary was a sinner like anyone else, and that Mary was no one special, and that Mary was just, I heard one person say that Mary was an incubator, that God just simply picked her out of the mass of others to kind of warehouse baby Jesus for 9 months before he was born. I don't want to be in that number. I'm grateful for the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the communion of saints, in and through the Church. And it's something that I've grown into, praying the rosary, for example, and the devotion to Our Lady in various prayers. But it's important that we as Catholics not shrink back from that and not make excuses for it or not be ashamed of it. St. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. And the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary is integral to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider the fact that she was with Jesus at every single major moment of his life, beginning with the beginning of his life at the Annunciation, all the way to the time of his crucifixion, and then beyond that to the resurrection. I'm Catholic when I could be anything else because the Catholic Church teaches the truth, as St. Paul said to St. Timothy, in season and out of season, when it's convenient and inconvenient. Think about this. Let's take one example. The Catholic Church is teaching on the immorality of contraception. Contraception is a mortal sin. That's the most basic way to say it. And very few people today recognize or believe that teaching. And as is somewhat known, although I don't think it's known very widely, prior to 1930, all Christian groups agreed with the Catholic Church that contraception was a grave moral evil. It was considered a serious sin. And in 1930 into 1931, that's when the Anglican Church made its first change, its first concession to modernity, and it began to allow contraception. It said, we no longer consider this a sin for married couples to contracept. And the Pope at the time, Pope Pius XI, he issued an encyclical called Casti Connubii. And in this encyclical, he warned about allowing contraception to come in because not only was that a sin, but that would lead to other sins like abortion, divorce, and other things. And people laughed at him and said, well, you know, what do you know? You're a celibate old man living in a castle. You know, what do you know about these things? And he was right every step of the way. Like dominoes, all the other Protestant groups, even the Orthodox churches, sadly, began to fall in the direction of the Anglican Church. And now today, some 80 years later, more or less, we have only the Catholic Church now standing up and continuing to proclaim the truth on this issue. So I'm grateful that the Catholic Church has that moral authority given to it by Christ to speak the truth, especially on those unpopular issues, and especially at times when it's most inconvenient. I was down in Charlotte. I got to tell you this story. I was down in Charlotte last Thursday, and we were there to honor Archbishop Charles Chaput for the Envoy Institute Award of the Envoy of the Year, Archbishop Chaput, the Archbishop of Denver. And we had many different speakers. When he got up to speak, he spoke for about 30 minutes or so. He had one point in his talk that was really galvanizing. And he was quoting a cardinal. He said, I expect to die in my bed. I expect my successor to die in jail. I expect his successor to die a martyr. Archbishop Chaput echoed these words. And these, I believe, are prophetic statements about the times in which we live. And it seems like we're living in times where these kinds of things could very well come back. And if somebody like Archbishop Charles Chaput says words like that, I stand up and listen. So with that in mind, it leads me to the next issue, and that is I'm grateful, and I'm Catholic when I could be anything else, because of the papacy. The papacy is that rock on which Christ is building his church. And we all know the story about the man who hears these words of Christ and does them. He is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the wind and the rain and the floods come, the house will stand. And he says, in a contrary way, the man who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the man who builds his house on sand. And that house is knocked down very quickly by the floods and the rain and the wind. And it's no coincidence, therefore, that Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, the rock of the papacy. And so I'm grateful that I could be on that rock so that when tough times come along, as it appears quite likely that they're coming our way now, I want to be standing on that rock. I want to be with Peter. I don't want to be ahead of him. I don't want to be behind him. I don't want to be to the left or to the right. I just want to be with Peter. Because if I am with Peter, if I am with the Pope, then I am on that rock on which Christ is building his church, and I will not get swept away. I'm Catholic when I could be anything else because of the Holy Eucharist. Now, here again, I could speak for so many hours about this wonderful subject, so I'll just have to encapsulate a few brief thoughts here. I'm Catholic because I believe that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Holy Eucharist. And I know all of you Catholics here today believe the same thing. But let's not forget that we wouldn't believe it, we wouldn't even know about it, if it were not for those faithful Catholic men and women, boys and girls, who are willing to die martyrs' deaths many times over the centuries to preserve the Catholic faith for us to have it today. Think about the Eucharistic miracles that we hear about. I witnessed a Eucharistic miracle. I'm going to share it with you. Now, I am not telling you a joke here. I witnessed a Eucharistic miracle. It's not the kind that you typically think of, but it was a Eucharistic miracle. I'll tell you how it goes. I was invited to speak at a parish in Brooklyn, New York, and the priest, his name was Father Isaiah. He was a Carmelite priest. He asked me to come out to his parish and do a weekend presentation on Mormonism especially, and also on Jehovah's Witnesses. I guess his parishioners were getting, you know, carried off into these other religions by these two groups. So I went out there and I spent the whole weekend. I got to know Father Isaiah. Really liked him. I found out that he was a kindred spirit. He was really into apologetics. He was studying, reading the Book of Mormon, reading Watchtower literature, trying to get, you know, as much knowledge as he could. We went out and had a dinner after my seminar on Saturday, and then I went home to San Diego, and we kind of fell out of touch, as these things often happen. And some years went by, 2-3 years went by, 4 years maybe, and I got a phone call out of the blue from a Mormon guy in Los Angeles. And he says to me, he's a Mormon fellow that I knew, he says, "Hey, Pat, you'll never guess who came and spoke at our Mormon stake center this last weekend." He says he knows you. And I said, "Well, who is it?" He says, "Isaiah Bennett." And I said, "Isaiah Bennett, why would you have a Carmelite priest come speak at the Mormon church?" And he said, "That's just it." He was giddy. He said, "That's just it. He's no longer a priest. He's no longer a Catholic. He's become a Mormon." And so he was kind of like their Scott Hahn, going around giving his talk about why he left the Catholic Church, why he became a Mormon. So I was floored by that information. I couldn't believe it. And I was sick at heart. And the guy gave me Isaiah's phone number. He says he's living up near Salt Lake City now, and he wants you to call him. So when I hung up the phone, I thought to myself, I really don't want to call him because, you know, I don't know what to say to this guy, and I feel terrible that this happened. You know, I'm thinking to myself, and what does that say about me? I go out there to do a weekend seminar on the problems of Mormonism, and the priest becomes a Mormon. You know, what does that say about my abilities as an apologist? It doesn't really say much for me. So I decided I'm not going to call him today. I want to just let this process. So I got my stuff. I'm leaving my office, and the phone is ringing and ringing and ringing. And whoever it was really trying to get a hold of me. I just asked the secretary to send it to voicemail. Got in my car and went home. Next day, I get out the piece of paper that I had Isaiah's phone number on. I thought, well, I better get this out of the way. So I dialed the number, and I recognized his voice. He picked up at the other end, and I said, "Hi, Isaiah, this is Pat Madrid." And there was a silence for several seconds, and he said, "Oh." He said, "Didn't you get the message?" And I said, "No, which one?" He says, I called that other guy back," he said, "because I thought better of it, and I realized I didn't want you to call me. And so I called him to tell you not to call me." You know, he's basically saying, like, "Why are you calling me?" And I said, "I didn't get the message." I found out on Monday that that was the guy frantically trying to reach me to tell me not to call. I didn't know it at the time, though. I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't get the message." So he said, "Well, it's okay." And he said, "I didn't want you to call because we had such a nice weekend some years ago. I didn't want to get into a, you know, an argument with you and a hassle and all that kind of thing." So it turns out we wound up having a conversation for over an hour. I came away from the conversation feeling worse than ever because no matter what I asked him, no matter what I said, he was so confident that he had done the right thing. He was so secure in the knowledge that he had done the right thing by becoming a Mormon. And I felt really terrible because there's nothing I said that made a dent. So I did the only thing I could do, which was just to put it out of my mind. I couldn't think of anything. Well, 6 months or so go by. Isaiah calls me back up. I'm back at home again on a Saturday. He calls me up. He said, "Pat, I need to talk to you." I said, I'm thinking to myself, okay, does he want round two now? You know, I know that they were thinking, okay, well, we got Isaiah Bennett, then we'll get Pat Madrid, then we'll get Scott Hahn. You know, so I knew what was going on here, or so I thought. He said, "Pat," he says, "I want you to be the first one to know that I've come back to the Catholic Church." So I just like sank into my chair. I said, "What in the world happened?" He said, "Do you have a few minutes?" I said, "Yes, tell me." He said, "Do you remember the conversation we had 6 months ago?" I said, "Of course. I've been trying to forget it." And he said, "Do you remember the question you asked me?" I said, "Isaiah, I asked you 20 questions. He said, "No, no, no." He says, "There was one particular question that you asked me." He said, "You said to me, 'Isaiah, you're a Catholic priest. How could you turn your back on Christ in the Eucharist?'" And I honestly didn't remember asking the question. I still don't remember asking the question. But I did, apparently. And he said that when I asked him that question, he said it was like an earthquake just rocking his foundations. And he said that when he put the phone down at the end of the conversation, he looked at his hands and his hands were trembling. That question had affected him so deeply. Then he described to me how there were times when he would wake up in the middle of the night from a deep sleep and that question would be ringing in his ears. How could I turn my back on Christ in the Eucharist? And he wrestled with it, and he argued with it, and he did everything he could to avoid it. And eventually, the way he describes it is, he says, one day, It was as if a fog sort of lifted or the haze burned away, and suddenly, in the harsh light of reality, he saw the terrible decision that he had made for what it really was. He just fell to his knees and he repented, and he quickly went, he made a good confession. He confessed this apostasy. He went to his superiors and then the bishop of the diocese, and he made amends. They would not allow him to go back into the function or the service of the priesthood because of the public nature of the scandal and all that. But the fact is, he came back to the Catholic Church, daily communion and so forth. And what he told me was that it was that question about the Eucharist. So when I talk about a Eucharistic miracle, I believe it was. Because here we have our Lord in the tabernacle reaching out from the tabernacle through that Mormon guy in LA, through me, through a phone line, all the way up to Salt Lake City, tapping this ex-priest on the shoulder and saying, "Come home." And he came home. After Isaiah had come back into the church, he and I recorded a set of tapes, I think like a four or six tape set through Catholic Answers on his return to the Catholic Church. And while we were there in San Diego doing that, he and I went into a Mormon bookstore in La Jolla near the Mormon Temple. And we walked in and we found the tape set of his conversion. And he walked up to the counter, these poor Mormon ladies, you know, he walked up to the counter and his picture's on the cover, so they look at the picture and they look at him, it's the same guy. And he says, "Hey, this is my tape set." And they said, "Oh, you're Isaiah Bennett, we love these tapes." And he said, "Yes, but I'd like to ask you to take them off the rack because I became Catholic again." And you should have seen the look on these poor ladies' faces when they saw that. So the Mormon Church did withdraw them. I wish I had the time to share with you so many other aspects of the Catholic faith that have solidified in my mind why I'm a Catholic when I could be anything else. This is my concluding message for you as you go forth from here in your efforts to share and explain and defend the Catholic faith. Think about this. I expect to die in bed. I expect my successor to die in jail. And I expect his successor to die a martyr. We live in perilous times. So it's so important that we be busy about this work. Don't you agree? It's so important that people hear this information and that they not just hear it on a CD, but that they see it shining forth from you. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your good works shine before men so that they may give glory to your Father." That's what we're busy about. And I'd like to leave you then with these final concluding thoughts. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It's a mission statement. It's on my website if you're interested. It's a PDF document. Go to patrickmadrid.com, scroll down to where it says mission statement, click it, and it's yours. I didn't write this. I wish I knew who wrote it, but I really do subscribe to it, and I want to read it to you. These will be our marching orders. "I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I have stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is in God's hands. I am finished and done with low living, small planning, the bare minimum, smooth knees, tamed visions, mundane talking, frivolous living, selfish giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, applause, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, the best, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on Christ's presence. I love with patience, live by prayer, and labor with the power of God's grace. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a Catholic. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, speak out until all know, and work until he stops me. And when he returns for his own, he will have no difficulty recognizing me. My banner is clear. I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed." Thank you very much. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation from Patrick Madrid. For more information on his work or to arrange for Patrick to come speak to your parish or group, please visit patrickmadrid.com. If this presentation has helped you in your faith journey, and you would like to hear more of these inspiring talks, we invite you to visit our website and enroll yourself or a friend in our CD or Download of the Month Club. We also invite you to visit formed.org, our online platform for the new evangelization, which makes available to parishes and individuals such highly acclaimed video programs as the Augustine Institute's Symbolon, Beloved, Reborn, and Lectio series, the Catholicism series by Bishop Barron, the Hearts of Fire parish-based programs by Father Michael Gately, and many other faith-filled Catholic programs. Additionally, formed.org makes available a wide range of inspirational Catholic feature films, e-books, and audio presentations through its state-of-the-art technology. To learn more about the Augustine Institute Graduate School and its Master of Arts program in theology, with classes available on its Denver campus and through distance education, please visit AugustineInstitute.org. As our gift to you for listening to this presentation, we invite you to download free of charge our Catholic Study Bible app from the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press. This free app includes over 10 hours of insights from Dr. Scott Hahn, the entire Catholic Bible, and other amazing content and features. Lastly, as a listener, your input is very important to us in helping us to improve this program to reach many more souls for Christ and His Church. We would like to send you a free gift for your time when you complete a brief survey on the presentation you just heard. You will find this survey on our website, www.AugustineInstitute.org/talks. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.